Now, he was human. He was a man. But he was more than a man. He was the Son of God. He was a unique man. A human will never be your Savior. Hear me, you teenagers and college kids. When you get off in school, you're going to find kids, cohorts, the majority, masses of people that have humanized God and brought Him down to such a level that He cannot help them. Jesus can help us because He's God. He is not just a human. In a way, with any gospel, it is not a gospel that humanizes Him. That's bad news, not good news. He is the Lord. Keep Him in that rightful place. Don't pull Him off His throne. Don't make Him something He's not. Now, He is the Lord Jesus, see? He is not just Lord, but He is also Jesus. Now, here we have the attention on His deity, on His humanity. Attention to His humanity. Jesus is the word Iesus. Or you may have one of the conjugations. You cannot conjugate this word. This is a Greek translation. A Greek translation of Jehoshua or Joshua. Joshua or Jehoshua or Hosea. The name Hosea the prophet is the same derivative, same word. Jehoshua and Joshua mean Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah Himself is salvation. Our God is salvation, is the idea in the Hebrew. See, that Jehovah was their unique God, their covenant-making God, the one who brought them into redemptive revelation with Himself. Okay, well, you remember in Matthew, Joseph found that Mary was pregnant and he was engaged to her. And they had not had any sexual relationships. And Joseph found out she was pregnant and he got upset. And he says, I'm going to put you away. I don't have anything to do with you. You've been out whoring around. And it says in the King James, he was minded to put her away privately. He was going to secretly put her away to have that baby. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Joseph and said, Joseph, don't you do this thing. For this thing that is born of her is of God. And she shall bear a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehoshua. And that angel of the Lord didn't speak to Joseph in Greek. Spoke to him in Aramaic or in Hebrew. It says, thou shalt call his name Yehoshua. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus is the Lord. But he could not have been our Lord had he not come in human flesh to save us. The incarnation was critical to salvation. And so, Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead, took upon himself human flesh that he might come. And as the Spirit of the Lord said to Joseph, that he might save us from our sins, he might offer himself as a sacrifice. The third word that's used is the word Christ. Now, I'm aware that most of you people know this information. But there are many here that do not. Christ is the word. This calls attention to his messianic. Attention to his messianic purposes. Anytime the word Christ is used, that's where the focus is. The word, of course, is Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Christos. Christos means to anoint in a religious sense. There's another word for other types of anointing. And so it comes to mean, this is the Greek equivalent of Messiah, or the anointed one of the Old Testament. Okay, so Paul then, in addressing these people, calls attention to the full significance of Jesus Christ by using his title. Paul and Silas and Timotheus, unto the assembly of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be in one without being in the other. You cannot be in the hand of the Lord Jesus without being in the hand of the Father. They're one. You could not get out of the hand of Jesus without trying to get out of the hand of the Father. In other words, if you're in the hand, you'd have to be greater than the Father to get out of the hand. You have to be greater than God to get out. Our security is not in our grasp upon Him, but in His grasp upon us. Our security is not in our faithfulness to Him, but in His faithfulness to us. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We are in the Lord and in the Father. And so Paul beautifully expresses a salutation of grace. Grace be unto you. And peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, in its fundamental meaning, means that which causes joy. If you have a daughter named Karen, she got her name from the Greek word chara, which basically means joy. Like today, we talk about graceful actions, social graces, and so on. The word then comes to mean favor and kindness. And then in the Bible, it's used as God's kindness toward men. And that kindness is freely bestowed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, abundant grace from our Father be upon you. And abundant peace be with you or upon you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, the apostle expresses or informs the Thessalonians of his thankfulness. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And then he tells about the motivation, the thing that sort of brought them to remembrance, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of love, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now in verse 3, there were three basic things that inspired thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonians on the part of Paul. And I want to show you those because it should be the word three. Three basic stimulators of thankfulness on the part of believers or workers, whatever you want to call it. Since all believers are full-time Christians, then all believers are involved in full-time service for the Lord. We shouldn't make these arbitrary distinctions that say some of us who are pastors are full-time workers. Everybody's a full-time worker. Now, as you work for the Lord or as you minister for the Lord, then certain things evoke in you a thankfulness. Paul mentions three of them. They are one, a work of faith. They are two, a labor of love. They are three, patience of hope. Now I want to go through those because you will not get the significance of those by simply reading them. I want to go through each one. When he talks about the work of faith, he uses two significant terms to get across his point. The construction looks like this. If you're looking at an interlinear, we have several of these in the pews. If you'd like to use them, you're sure welcome to them. Ergutes pisteos. E-R-G-O-U pace T-E-S P-I-S-T-E-O-S. Now this expression, this is the word work, ergu, work of the faith. He's referring to their personal faith and how it expressed itself. Now, this expression could be translated maybe better several different ways. One way would be like this: work that finds faith as its source. Can you see that? Work that finds faith as its source. Let's move it up here. Or work that springs out of faith. Now, the word ergu, this word work, means a product. It is a concrete result of an action. A concrete result of an action. My wife does oil painting portraits. She does portraits in oil. And if somebody comes to our house and they say, "I want to see your work," they're not talking about her dusting around the house. They're talking about the product of her action with the paintbrush. So they go out on the back porch and there's all these easels and the paint laying all around. You have to learn how to live with artists. It's just, I mean, you know. We'll give her equal time. carpenter, somebody says, "I want to see your work before I hire you as a carpenter." The person didn't talk about watching him pound the nail. They want to see, you know, the finished product. Whoops. They want to see something he's done. That's what this word work is. Okay, the result of an action. Now, Paul is emphatic in his epistles that salvation is not by works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You're God's workmanship. It isn't you work for him, it's he worked for you. That's what salvation is. It's what he does for you. You don't have really too much to offer God, you know that? I'm sorry to inform some of you of that. Kind of ego deflating, but that's just the way it is. God is He's quite self-resourceful. He could get along without any of us. Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit," Titus 3:5. You do not work to be saved. But if you truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is belief is a non-meritorious response to grace, belief is not a good work. God doesn't reward you for your faith and say, "Okay, you're saved because you believe." You're saved because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I will save you because of the work of Jesus Christ. If you do not believe it, you will not be saved. But don't confuse that with the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation is the work of Christ. It is appropriated by the individual by faith. Now, if that faith is genuine, then a product results from it. Maybe you are the product. Maybe your life has changed. Certainly that ought to be true of every believer. We are the product of salvation. God changes our thinking, our viewpoints on life, and so on. The deeper we identify with salvation, the deeper are these viewpoints change, the more exhaustive are they. So when he talks about a work, he talks about a product that ensued or sprang from their faith. Okay. Paul says, whenever I think of you, I think of this. Boy, that's great, isn't it? That's still true today. I'm dealing with people all the time whose lives are being changed, who are trying to sort out the details and say, I want to walk by divine viewpoint. I'm confused on this issue. What does God think about this? Because I'm anxious of pleasing Him. So on. Just tremendous. The second thing that brought a sense of thankfulness was their labor of love. Their labor of love. Again, we have the same construction. See, these two words here will be called genitive of source. Hence, they will be in the genitive case. It is the labor that found as its source love. Okay, labor springing from love is the idea. Labor springing from love. Now, the word for labor here is not the kind of labor that produces a product. It may produce a product and it may not. It is the word kapu. It's a genitive too. K-O-P-O-U comes from kapia'o, source word. Source. Kapia'o, K-A-P-I-O-O. I think it's O-O. It may be A-O. Kapia'o. Now, kapia'o and its cognate noun, which is kapu, means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Now here, the action is in view and not the product, see? Paul is referring to weariness here. Physical weariness, maybe mental weariness. The emphasis is on the action. I remember your action that sprang out of love. Here was the source that caused them to work or labor to the point of exhaustion. It was agape love. Now, put that in your pipe of definitions of agape and explain it to me. If agape love is just a relaxed mental attitude, how can it produce a labor that drives you to exhaustion? It can't. Agape love is more than a relaxed, it is a relaxed attitude that expresses itself in a dignified way. And that dignified way may carry you to a point of exhaustion. I don't know what all their labors were about. Love, but where there is agape love, I know that it gives of itself unstintedly. It does not worry about the visible success or the result too much. All it concerns itself with is in giving of itself. I think of this tape ministry in this church. The men wanted to start that 3 years ago. I didn't want that. I can't imagine anybody listening to me on a tape. It's hard enough to listen in the auditorium. I think the information is good. Don't get me wrong. I think we get solid information here. It's just how you get it that's a little difficult. But when they said that they felt this was a ministry, they wanted to do this as a ministry. They felt this was something they could do as a ministry in their lives. I'm not about to block that. And out of that has come an ergu, an ergon, a work, a concrete work. Now somebody is going to have to kapu to crank out the tapes for that guy in Antarctica, I'll tell you that much. Now they might crank out on the basis of agape, or they might crank out simply because they have to do it. If I know our men, they'll do it on this basis because they want to give of that ministry. God laid it on their minds and hearts to do it, so they do it on the basis of agape. Okay, Paul says, I remember this when I think of you people. Boy, I praise a God for that kind of thing. That's what he's saying. The third thing he says is your patience of hope. Patience of hope. Now that means patience that sprang from hope. Patience that sprang from hope. Patience that found as its source hope. Now hope, see, the problem with hope is that hope didn't mean then what it means now. See, you all hope that the Broncos win today. I'm watching. It's already on. We hope the Broncos beat St. Louis today, but they may not. We hope the Broncos go to the Super Bowl. Maybe they won't. See, when you hope today, it's maybe yes, maybe no. But when you hope in Paul's day, when you use that word hope, it was a solid certainty. It is a solid certainty. And that solid certainty produced patience. And that hope is defined as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the theme of 1 Thessalonians is going to be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in every chapter, there is going to be made mention of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to their personal life. It isn't given in some doctrinal dissertation. Paul isn't saying, get the five categorical points on the second coming. Here they are, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. In first chapter, he is going to mention the coming of the Lord in relation to their salvation. In chapter 2, he's going to mention the coming of the Lord in relationship to their service for the Lord. In chapter 3, he's going to mention the coming of the Lord in relationship to their sanctification. In chapter 4, he's going to mention the coming of the Lord in relationship to the surety of the resurrection of the dead in Christ. In chapter 5, he's going to mention the coming of the Lord in relationship to the safety of the believer, that the believer will not have to go through the tribulation period. Now, anchored in that hope, that produced patience, hupomene. Somebody said patience is the ability to have a long countdown before you blast off. Well, that's not hupomene. You know, patience today is have the ability to watch three sections of the revolving door go past without getting nervous. That's not patience here. Patience here means positive endurance under suffering. Active continency. Constancy is what I'm trying to say. This means positive endurance. You heard about the 20th century American prayed for patience. Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. These people, this wasn't just pious optimism. Patience in the Bible is not simply sanctified positive thinking. Patience in the Bible is not auto-suggestion. Patience in the Bible springs from an assurity of identification with Jesus Christ and all that it means. Believers have a hope that ought to manifest itself in a steadfast endurance, a stability in their life that the New Testament calls patience. Our time is up. Next week we take up with verse 4. Let me conclude by summarizing. The Apostle Paul, who is now in Corinth on his second missionary journey in approximately the year AD 50, possibly 51, has just received news from his two cohorts who have just returned from Thessalonica of the steadfastness of the believers in that town. He is elated to hear this. He has been somewhat dejected. So he sits down and writes to them, and he tells them of things that stimulated them in his remembrance as he prayed for them. And one was a concrete work, perhaps a changed life. The fact that there was an assembly was a concrete work. The work that sprang out of faith. The labor, the exhausting of themselves that sprang out of their love. And the steadfast endurance they have that sprang out of their hope, that found as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these things stimulated him to be thankful before the Lord for these people. Next week we'll continue with Paul's information to the Thessalonians. Shall we pray?
Our ministry has been this morning primarily to people who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, which means simply that they have rested all of their sins and their case of their acceptance with God. They simply rested all in Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished for them at Calvary. And perhaps you're here today and you are not one of these. There has never been a time in your life when you fully accepted, in the biblical sense, the work of Christ. We would like to share more information upon that with you in a very relaxed way, without coercing you. And if you would like that information, I hope that you'll contact any of our leaders. We thank You, our Father, for our hope, who is the person of Christ, His coming again. We thank You that this gives us stability, though the world crumble and though nations fall and economies fail. And we thank You for those out of agape love who have labored in the Word, labored in ministry, labored in love toward others. And we thank You for the work that has sprung from the faith, concrete examples of the living Savior, the Lord Jesus, and His capacity to do things in our lives. And we, with the Apostle Paul, give thankfulness. We give thanks to You. We make mention of our thankfulness to You for all that the Savior is and is doing. And we do this in His name. Amen. In every age, there are certain conventional practices in terms of letter writing. In our day, we begin a letter with Dear John or Hi Mary or something to that effect. We end the letter with Yours truly or sincerely or love or something to this effect. And the person who writes the letter signs the letter at the end. Now, our system is not near as good as the ancient system. Except, of course, now that we have the envelope, and on the envelope it has the return address, and we can usually tell who wrote the letter by looking at the envelope. But imagine in Paul's day getting a scroll that was all rolled up, and in order to know who wrote the letter, then you'd have to unroll the scroll and maybe turn it over and look for the end of the scroll in order to find out who wrote the letter. Well, they were more intelligent than that. They didn't do it that way. The person who wrote the letter always put his name at the beginning of the letter. Then you knew immediately who the author was. The author of 1 Thessalonians, of course, is Paul, but he includes his two cohorts, his partners in the second missionary journey, Silas and Timotheus. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Paul, of course, is the great apostle. Silvanus is the full name of Silas. Silas is a contracted form of Silvanus. Luke calls him Silas in the book of Acts, where the second missionary, first, second, and third missionary journeys are recorded. Timotheus, of course, is the young man from Lystra, Derbe area, who was raised by a very godly mother and grandmother who were Jews. Timothy's father was a Gentile, and on Paul's first missionary journey, or possibly his second. No, it had to be on his first. On his first journey, Timothy became a believer, and then on his second journey, he joins Paul at Lystra and Derbe to complete that journey with him. So here we have three men who have been traveling over the ancient world preaching the gospel. They are together, and they are writing to an assembly of believers that is located in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians. Now, I don't have overlay maps, but I think it's very exciting that God chose in history to reveal Himself historically and in time and in place, and through the process of historical circumstance. In other words, what we have, what is going to unfold before us in the further paragraphs of this letter, after we get through the salutation, is a very warm, personal, real letter. It is not a theological treatise. It is not a doctrinal dissertation. It is a very, very warm, heartfelt, moving letter of a man who has been moved by the Spirit of God to write to some of his friends who have believed. It is something that arises out of a situation that the apostle and his friends found himself in. Now, I want to explain that situation because that's what makes this letter exciting. This is Asia Minor, part of the world that's coming into prominence again. This is the Straits of the Dardanelles that open into the Black Sea. This is the Aegean Sea. If you can read my writing, you get 2 hours credit in hieroglyphics. This is the Grecian Peninsula. Okay, comes down like that. Now, Thessalonica was right up in this area. In other words, it would be in northern Macedonia. It was an ancient city. It was actually founded by Alexander the Great. It was named after Alexander the Great's uncle's wife, Cassander's wife. And it had a very interesting history. It was located on a trade route. And when the apostle went on his second missionary journey, he was led by the Spirit of God to come over into this area of the world, to the town of Philippi, and then the town of Thessalonica, and then on down around to Athens, and then over to Corinth. The book of Acts records this story. And at Thessalonica, Paul ran into one of his usual experiences. When Paul went to town, he always checked his bags in at the local jail, because he knew that's where he was going to end up. In Thessalonica, he didn't make it to jail. He got kicked out of town. He was only there, at the most, 3 months. Possibly only a month. But he had success in that a number of people responded very positively to the gospel. But a persecution arose in which the civil authorities took as hostage a new believer. And they held that believer as hostage, and they held that believer responsible for any uprising that may have occurred by Paul's preaching. So Paul says, we won't risk it, I'll leave town. So he left town, he left Thessalonica, and he went down to the next town, which was Berea. And from Berea, he goes on down to Athens. When he gets to Athens, he gets worried. He gets concerned about the believers in Thessalonica. He knew what persecution he underwent when he had been in Philippi, thrown in jail, beaten. And he had only been in Thessalonica a short time. And so, when he got to Athens, he immediately sent Timothy and Silas back to these areas. Timothy went to Thessalonica. Silas, we think, went to Philippi. So that Paul is left alone at Athens. He preaches in Athens, he has very little success, and he moves on down to Corinth. At Corinth, he stays for a year and a half. And while he is in Corinth, Timothy and Silas come back. And they have a very glowing report. A very, very enthusiastic. Boy, I listened to a tape the other day, my voice. Is that the way it sounds out there? Does it sound that horrible? That high pitch? Sounds like I'm on a trip or something. Well, I'm sorry. It is exciting. I get excited. I get excited about the book of Acts and these stories. And it reflects in my voice. I never dreamed I'd reflect that much. These guys come back, see? And they come back while he's at Corinth. And they have an excellent report of the believer's condition in Thessalonica. And it turns Paul on. In Acts 18:5, it says, when Timothy and Silas came back
Paul was stirred in the spirit. And the word stirred is a very strong, moving word. It means he was moved. He was stimulated. And he preached with great power that Jesus was the Messiah. And it kind of indicates that Paul was dejected and a little downcast until Timothy and Silas returned and told Paul this wonderful report about the faithfulness of the believers at Thessalonica. Now, not only in Acts it says Paul then really preached with great power. Not only did he do that, but he sat down and he wrote 1 Thessalonians. Now, let me show you a little bit of those details in chapter 3. Would you turn to chapter 3 and read with me? He's reminiscing and he is relating to the Thessalonians that historical parlance that I just reviewed with you. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear... Oh, let me read verse 18 first. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Verse 17. Chapter 1. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you. Even I, Paul, once and again, many times I wanted to come back to see you, but Satan hindered us. And the word means, the Greek word means Satan cut in. And the probable meaning of that is that Jason's life, whom the Thessalonican authorities took as hostage, was in jeopardy if Paul had gone back. If there had been an uprising of the Jews, then Jason would have paid with his life. So every time Paul wanted to go back, he hesitated. He wouldn't go because he was fearful for this other believer. So he says, I wanted to go back, but I couldn't. Jason hindered us. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And I sent Timotheus, our brother and our minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. Doesn't that remind you of sending Fred out back east? That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you that we should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass, and you know about it. Verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter may have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings, good news of your faith and your love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Those little paragraphs and sentences expose the heart of the Apostle Paul to us. He so identified with the believers that responded to the gospel that he felt like his labor was in vain if they didn't stand fast in the Lord. What a tremendous man was the Apostle Paul. What a pastoral heart he had. Recently, a missionary came into my office and to inform me that his funds had been cut off. And I says, what are you going to do? He says, I'm going to go back to the field if I have to work to go back. He says, I have believers there that I'm training that have been responsive to the gospel. He says, I've got to go back. I couldn't live if I didn't go back. Very proper response. Well, this is how Paul felt. And so he sits down to write this very, very strong and moving, this powerful letter. We are in the year approximately 50 A.D. Other than Galatians, this is the earliest of Paul's letters. Galatians has already been written. Okay, let's go back to verse 1 and examine some of the words of the passage more closely.
Paul and Silas and Timotheus unto the assembly, the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. I guess one of the first things we should point out is the absence in the verse, the no mention, non-mention, of Paul's title. He has no title. He does not call himself the apostle. He does not call himself a servant of Jesus Christ, as is customary in nearly all of his other letters. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he is not Paul the apostle. He is not Paul the servant of Jesus Christ. He is simply Paul. He's writing a very, very friendly, warm letter. Second thing we'd like to point out is that the letter geographical location or destiny was to the church. Now it's interesting, he doesn't say at Thessalonica here. It is the church of the Thessalonians. Now this word church, of course, is the word ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia means called out one. Of course, in that day, they didn't have any church buildings. You know, if the Apostle Paul came to visit you on a Saturday night, or maybe came on a Friday night, and you would say to him, he'd say, I'm interested in the church, in the fellowship. Oh, yeah, church is doing fine. I'll take you down to see it tomorrow. So Saturday morning, you get up and bring him down. You show him this building. There's our church. He'd be shocked. You say, well, that's our church. Look how nice the lawn is. Look at the gymnasium. We have a bowling alley downstairs for the young people. And then this is the educational wing, Paul. Don't you think it's fantastic? And come in and see our new organ. It's a pipe organ. Cost $27,000. Wall-to-wall carpet, drapes, robes for the choir. Oh, Paul, this is a great church. Oh, he'd probably take you aside and give you a little instruction on what the church is. He'd want to see the people because the people are the church. The called out ones are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he calls it the church of the Thessalonians. Now at that Thessalonica, geographical location, equals Thessalonica. What is the church? You know, that's an interesting question for 20th century. What is a Christian is an interesting problem for the 20th century. I don't see how anyone in his right mind can even attempt the definition of a Christian except as a Christian is defined in the New Testament. Not how the word is used, but how the word Christian and the word Jesus is passed around and uttered so loosely today that if you ask somebody to define it, you'll probably throw them a curve. They won't be able to do it. Well, don't you be that way. You define your terms, the terms of the Lord Jesus and the church and so on, define them from the New Testament, and then you're on good ground. Well, this was an assembly of believers. This word means an assembly. Doesn't matter what kind of building they meet in. Building doesn't have anything to do with them. The building is no more sacred than the home is sacred. Or than your automobile. This is an auditorium. You are sacred. This fellowship is sacred. Because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and not the building, see. We're never going to raise the money for our parking lot topping on that kind of preaching. But nevertheless, that's accurate information, and you keep it that way. Okay, this is the geographical location. Now they have a spiritual position. And their spiritual position is mentioned in the next statement. Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the assembly of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you have those little prepositional phrases in Christ or in God, the author and the Spirit of God is always calling attention to our positional or our position in Christ. The believer is now looked upon by God, and is stated categorically in Ephesians chapter 1 that he is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And if you enjoy spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, you enjoy them on the basis of grace and not because you earn them. You enjoy them because you have been placed into living union with Jesus Christ as a believer. And you do not earn spiritual blessings in that place or in that position. Hence, when Paul tells us this fact in Ephesians 1:3, he uses an aorist tense. Past fact action, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And, okay, here we are in position in Christ. The moment that you believed on the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit took you, baptized you through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and placed you into union with Christ, so that you are now seen to be in Christ. This is the theme of Ephesians, as we said. Ephesians 1:3, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenly. But here we are walking down here in time. The spiritual blessings are already ours in Christ because we are in Him. That's your portion from the Lord. Now, what you are doing down here is coming to find out what your portion is. And we will spend the rest of our lives coming to appreciate and enjoy, at least I hope you'll spend it positively, and enjoy what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll spend eternity learning what that means. Christians are not simply people who have heard about Christ and trust Him. They live their lives in Him and through Him, day by day, hour by hour. We see our lives as identified with His life when we walk in fellowship with Him. And when we find ourselves in all this turmoil in the world system, and so thoroughly identified with the problems of the world system that we can't function in life, our problem is we haven't identified strongly enough with Him in His life. Okay. In view of the depth of that identification, I am writing to you, Thessalonians. You live in Thessalonica, but you are also in God the Father, and you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a position that cannot be altered. That positional truth is to affect your life. In view of this truth, he uses almost the full title of our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost a complete title. The complete title for the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he uses a full title for Christ. Now we have some visitors here, so I want you to, if you're a visitor, I want you to interact with these words because they're very important. He is not just Jesus. He is not just Christ. He is not just Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take each one of them. The word Lord in the New Testament calls attention to Jesus' deity. Attention to Jesus' deity. Now, to a Jew, that's very apparent to a Jew who's been reading his Old Testament. Because the Old Testament that was current in that day, that was extant or was on the scene, was the Septuagint Old Testament. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it was everywhere in the ancient world. Copies existed everywhere. This word, Lord, is the word Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Now, you want to remember that Paul was writing to Jews and Greeks. Got it? So that when he uses the word Kurios, remember, they didn't have the King James back then. I know some of you think that the King James was good enough for Paul, so it's good enough for you, but they really didn't have the King James. They had a Greek text in front of them. And they read this word Kurios. Now, Kurios
would be applicable to a Greek and also to a Hebrew, to a Greek. To a Greek, the word kurios was a title of deity or divinity. The problem with the Greek was that he had many curiosities or many curioi. There were just curioi everywhere. When the wind blew, there was a curio. When somebody got pregnant, it was a result of some curia, feminine gender, some mother goddess. There was a god of war. There was a god of battle. A god for everything. But nevertheless, kurios meant deity to a Greek. To a Jew. And here is the crux of the matter. To a Jew, kurios meant Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, Jehovah of the Old Testament is the unutterable name of God. It is the word Yahweh. Okay. Over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. Now let me explain that word to you. Jehovah is a unique name of God for Israel. You know, there are many names for God in the Old Testament. El, Elyon, El Elyon, Adonai, Yahweh, many combinations of these words. But there is one distinction about Jehovah. Jehovah is the unique God of Israel's salvation. He is distinctively Israel's God. A Babylonian may say, I worship El, but a Jew would say, oh, you worship El, but you do not know Jehovah Yahweh. It is the most popular name for God in the Old Testament. That name became so sacred to a Jew, it became perverted, it was so sacred, that when a Jewish scribe was copying the Old Testament, here he had his scroll out in front of him, here he had his quill, and his ink, well, when he came to the name Yahweh, he had to lay down that pen. He had to close that inkwell. He had to open up a special inkwell. He had to pick up a golden pen, dip it in the inkwell, and write down Yahweh, put down the pen, put the cup on the bottle, open the other bottle, pick up another bottle. That's how sacred the name Jehovah became to the Jews. By the time the Lord Jesus was on the scene, nobody would even speak the name Jehovah with their lips. It's too sacred to speak with human lips. Human lips were so vile, they couldn't speak the name Jehovah. That's when Jesus came on the scene and he says, I am, which is what this is a verb, means I am, I exist. When Jesus used that name of himself, they were going to kill him. He spoke it. He called himself the I am, the Yahweh. They knew what he meant. Now, when the 70 Jews of Alexandria that were selected to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the Old Testament into Greek, some 270 years before Christ, when they wanted a Greek word that was the equivalent of Yahweh, they chose the word kurios. So kurios, then, is the Greek equivalent of Yahweh. Okay. Paul uses a title that connotates to Jews or Greeks the full divinity of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. Now, I've been in places, I've been in churches where all you hear about Jesus is, or I've been in religious fellowships, Christian, where all you hear about Jesus Christ is that he's your friend. This is a normal appeal to a teenager. Here's a teenager. And a teenager, all teenagers have a little bit of hang-ups. All adults do, too. So here's the teenager. He's sitting out here. And he's going through this difficult time in life. It's difficult for his parents, mainly. It's a little difficult for him, too. And He's worried about identification.
Well, so-and-so doesn't like me. And I don't think that person likes me. They didn't speak to me. They don't like me.
And so here comes, and everybody plays on this. It's sort of the catering. Let's all cater to the teenagers. Now, the way they do that religiously is they say to the teenagers, don't you want to have a friend? Oh, don't, well, of course a teenager wants to have a friend. Some of them don't have any friends. At least they feel like they don't. They sort of feel all left out. My mother doesn't understand me. My father doesn't understand me. The teacher doesn't understand me. None of the kids in the classroom understand me. Oh, I'm so unique. So the teenager becomes sort of a loner, sort of hung up on himself, herself. And here they come along and they sing all these songs about the friends. How Jesus is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. Don't you want to have a friend that sticks closer than a brother? How many want to have a friend that sticks closer than a brother? Well, everybody does. I do. I was in a place one time where they had a bunch of these teenage singers up on a platform. And they had the guitar and the drums. And I was turned off. And in my negativeness, I might not have heard what they said. So I said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a pencil and a paper out, and I'm going to write down the words of what they say. I'll be hanged if I'm going to lose documentary evidence of this. So I sat down, I wrote all the documentary evidence. I wrote down all the titles to the songs, all the words I could pick up in the songs. It's pretty easy because they keep saying the same thing over again. You can't miss the words. And they were all up there bouncing around, doing their thing. So I wrote down all the songs. I wrote down all the words of the songs. I even wrote down the comments of the man that introduced the song. One of the comments was, I still remember, it happened about 6 years ago. One of the comments was, now, none of these songs have any of the gospel in them. No gospel in any of these songs. There's no mention of Jesus. But we're using them. We're using them. You'll like them. Sure you will. So I wrote down all them. Then after that was over, there was supposed to be some with the gospel in. There wasn't any with the gospel in. Every one of them humanized Jesus Christ. Now, he was human. He was a man. But he was more than a man. He was the Son of God.